Good morning. Thank you, brother. Appreciate that. Hardy, good morning. It's good to be here today. I hope you say so as well. And hopefully we'll get a few more folks coming in just now. Fill up this other side, my right side over here. It's a little sparse looking. But thank you all for coming. Appreciate you being here. Good to see you. Let's open with just a moment of silent prayer, and then I'll close that time and we'll be into our hymns then. Our Heavenly Father, we are gathered together this morning as an assembly of people created by You, all bound together by a common problem, that being our falling short of Your standard of excellence in our lives, imperfect people. But we thank You that You allow us through Your grace to come and to worship, to hear of Your name, and to hear Your word. We ask that You will help us to be good stewards of this opportunity this morning. Thank You for life. Thank You for the many blessings that You have bestowed upon us. Lord, I pray for those that are unable to be here this morning due to illness or some other reason. Lord, we ask that Your blessing may rest upon them as well. And may they, if they are not well, recover quickly to be able to join us again this day. We pray for those that are out on the road yet, associated with our assembly and all others as well, because of the dangerous weather and the cold, that You might just grant them a safe passage to their destination. We thank You, Lord, for our children. We hear out in the hallway and in here, we just are blessed with them. And ask that You will help us to raise them in the way that they should go. We pray for Your favor in this matter and all the rest that we've asked this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. If you have your hymnals this morning, why don't you take them and turn to number 806, 806, Worthy is the Lamb.
Let's stand as we sing together, 806, Worthy is the Lamb.
Shall ever reign with Him.
our next hymn together, please turn to 147. Hymn number 147. Why did they nail him to Calvary's tree? Why, tell me, why was he there? Jesus, the helper, the healer, the friend. Why, tell me, why was he there? All my iniquities on him. My sin fully paid. He paid the ransom for me. Why should he love me, a sinner undone? Why, tell me, why should he care? I do not merit the love he has shown. Why, tell me, why should he care? All my iniquities on him were laid. He nailed them all to the tree. Jesus, the dead of my sin fully paid. He paid the ransom for me. Why should I linger afar from his love? Why, tell me, why should I fear? Somehow I know I should venture and prove. Why, tell me, why should I fear? All my iniquities on him were laid. He nailed them all to the tree. Jesus, the debt of my sin fully paid. He paid the ransom for me. Thank you. You may be seated.
If you have your bulletin, I'll just go over a couple of announcements this morning with you. We have the great opportunity again this evening to join with Hiawatha Bible Church in a Singspiration service that they offer every fifth Sunday evening. And so I'd like to invite you to come out for that again. We will meet here at the church if you would like to carpool or ride the church van. So you'll have to be here at 5:45 in order to make it on time. We found that if we leave right then, that gives us plenty of time to drive up there and be there in good time. So I want to encourage you to take that opportunity if you need it. But more generally, I know you will enjoy the ministry in music tonight. Both singing, a lot of singing, no preaching, some special music. I think my wife is going to have something with Anna. All right, great. I suppose you will accompany? No? Michelle will. Oh, my. Well, we're going to have the whole crowd involved here. What about you folks in the orchestra? Are you going to do anything? Not this time? Okay. All right. Well, maybe next time. But in any case, you will enjoy it. I have thoroughly enjoyed it. And to top it all off, afterwards, they have some finger food and desserts. And that just puts the frosting on the cake, as it were. If you are able to come and could bring some dessert, that's our assignment, Fellowship Dessert Church, and then they will bring the other finger foods. So please take that opportunity. That's at 6:30 tonight if you're going there directly, or 5:45 here if you want to ride together with us. Okay. Last Wednesday we had our annual business meeting, and we had some good reports given by the deacons and our pastoral intern, myself, and went over all of the financial goodies and everything like that. If you're a member, we have a report specifically marked for you. You should have gotten that hopefully by now already. If not, see Brother James Widgeon about that, and or myself. We did have two measures on the ballot. One was simply to accept the written reports and the budget and all of that stuff together. And also the second item was to vote on Dwayne Reed as our interim treasurer. And we did that as well. So both passed unanimously. And so I'm thankful for that. But if you have any questions about that, as I mentioned on Wednesday, please feel free to see me. I'd be happy to answer any questions you have on any of the details in those reports. And if you're not a member and would really like to have a report, we do have some extras. You can see me about that as well. We have next week, I should say before I get there, next Wednesday night, Kids for Truth and prayer meeting. You see that there. We need to get those kids out. It's been small crowds the last few Wednesdays, so please make every effort to get them here. Next week, it's already February tomorrow, actually, but we have our potluck and Lord's Supper next Sunday, so take note of that as well. Many of you received the schedule of the Lord's Supper services for the rest of the year on your email, and I have that. If you don't have email or didn't receive that, I can give that to you as well. I sent that out because if there is no other evening services or Sunday school hours that you can make it to, make it to those that are scheduled for the Lord's table. It will be good for your soul. For sure. You can see the notes there about the teen discipleship and the college and career singles fellowship. And also, just lately, we've added this to our calendar, the young family fellowship. Kevin and Christy Collins want to invite us to their home, young families and children, on Saturday, February 27th, starting at 4 p.m. To 8. And we'll have more details about the arrangements, but I'm sure they will welcome you to bring a dish to pass or some such like that. Okay, so that's what we plan to do on the 27th. All right, I don't think there's any other announcements, are there? All right. If not, then we'll ask the gentleman to come forward and take up the offering that you have for the Lord's work. Thank you, gentlemen. And thank you, Christy. Brother Bill, will you lead us again in prayer, please?
Lord God, we come before you and we acknowledge, Lord, that your faithfulness is great. Mm-hmm. Undeservedly so, Lord Jesus, was obedient to you and died on the cross for our sins, Lord. We have salvation and eternal life. We just pray now, Lord, that you bless these gifts that are given, and they be used to spread that good news, Lord. We just thank you. Ask this in Jesus' name with thanksgiving. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. If you have your Bibles and would like to follow along as I read, I'm going to read a section that I don't think we've read in this context in quite a long time. Matthew chapter 5, starting in verse number 20. Matthew chapter 5, starting in verse number 20. Jesus is speaking in what is called the Sermon on the Mount, his first major discourse of his public ministry as recorded by Matthew, the apostle. And he says in verse 20, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, 'Raca,' shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be in danger of hell fire. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Agree with your adversary quickly while you are on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge, and the judge hand you over to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Assuredly, I say to you, you will by no means get out of there till you have paid the last penny. You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. Furthermore, it has been said, 'Whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce.' But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord.' But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your yes be yes, and your no, no. For whatever is more than these is from the evil one. You have heard that it was said, 'An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth.' But I tell you not to resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore, you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect." I'll mention a little bit about that later in the sermon this morning. But before we get there, let me have a word of prayer again, please. Heavenly Father, we turn now to a slightly more extended time of supplication and intercession on the behalf of other believers in our assembly and around the world. I pray, Lord, this morning, especially for those new moms in our midst, those who are carrying children inside of them. I pray especially for Karina and her condition. I pray that you will help her to feel better through the rest of this pregnancy than she has up until now. We ask for your grace. Most importantly, that this little one will be brought to full term safely and soundly of mind and body for both the baby and for mom. And we pray also in thanks for Sin May and for Jeff and their expectation of their second child as well. We pray that all will go well, that you will keep them healthy. And again, the little baby will be born at full term and full health. And the same for Sin May as well. We pray for your protection over these women and over the children, knowing that though many times children are born easily, relatively, and safely, there are some times when there are great complications, and we pray that you'll spare them from those sorts of things. Father, I pray also for our marriages in this church, that you will strengthen them, that you will help the husbands to be biblical husbands and the wives to be biblical wives, that the children will obey their parents in the Lord, knowing that that is the right thing to do, that husbands will love their wives even as Christ sacrificially loved the church. Wives will respect and submit to their husbands as the church does unto Christ. And so they will give an example to their children and to the rest of the world about what you have in your design for the ideal Christian home. Lord, I want to pray for our church. I pray that you will cause us to grow both spiritually in our own lives and in the lives of other people that would be added to our assembly. We pray that you'll fill up all the chairs, bring in more and more folks that want to hear what the Word of God has to say. Help us to teach clearly here in this worship service, as well as the Sunday school and the evening service, all the ministries that are here in this assembly, that may it be said that we come and understand and hear the Bible taught clearly. We pray for this not only clearly, but accurately, according to the will of our God. Lord, I want to pray for our brother Kevin Collins, that you will give him some respite from the difficulties that he has had in his body. And for any others, Lord, of whom I am not aware specifically, that have been sick or have some long-running affliction, I pray especially in that regard for our brother Chuck Cartwright. Thank you that you have kept him safe this past week. You have spared him from great injury. But we pray that you will help him, Lord, with the falling and with his condition in general. Lord, I want to pray for our folks in the midst of searching for jobs. There are several families who could use jobs or better jobs. And I pray that they will be able to find them in this day and age in our state and not have to leave us. But if they do, help them to know that you go before them and will never leave them nor forsake them, even though they have to uproot themselves and move to a different location for work. We pray for your help in this. Lord, I pray for Perry Reddy, one of our missionaries in South Africa. Lord, would you be pleased to smile upon him in the outreach ministry that he mentioned to me on the phone yesterday with some 200 people that he had contact with at a Thanksgiving meal after a funeral. Father, I pray that you will give him good contacts with all of those folks, and may many come to know the Lord personally through that work. And also, Lord, pray for Jeremy and Damaris Dodelaire, our newest missionary family. We ask that you will provide the final amounts of their support that is necessary to get them to France before the spring is completed this year. We ask that they will be able to go quickly, have all the funds needed for outfit and passage and all of their equipment, be able to get there and establish themselves and begin working in the gospel ministry just as soon as possible. We pray many souls will be saved under the ministry of our brother and sister. Heavenly Father, finally this morning I pray that this service that we're in right now will not be without spiritual profit to each one. We pray for the children in that regard upstairs and those that will go upstairs, and for us that will remain down here, that we will be changed by the proclamation of the Word of God under the ministry of your Spirit. And we pray that in that way this will not be a useless exercise or a ritualistic thing, but it will be real, and we will have a real encounter, as it were, with the living God. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, I'm going to invite Naomi and Anna to come and share with us their ministry and music this morning.
Thank you.
take our songbooks and turn to 175 for our next hymn together. 175, There is a Fountain. Let's stand as we sing together, and the children can be dismissed as we sing.
There is a mountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunge beneath that blood, lose all their guilty stains, lose all their guilty stains.
Did any of you have trouble hearing that special music? Yes, okay, all right. We are going to correct that problem, and we're going to invite Naomi and Anna back at the end of the service to sing that again. So be ready for that, and we'll hopefully get all our wires plugged in the right spots and everything like that. But I hope that we can do that. One of the main purposes of a ministry like this is so that you can understand what is being sung and taught and said, and that's where the edification value comes from. So we want to make sure that we give them another opportunity at that so you can hear that very well. Well, we've been studying in the book of 1 Peter, and I'm going to sort of digress a little bit from that today. We're in chapter 2 in this passage that talks about good works being used to draw others to the knowledge of God in a sense. We're told as Christians to have excellent or honorable conduct among those that are unbelievers so that when they see the good works which they observe in us, even though right now they speak against us as evildoers, they may, by those good works which they behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Now, all of that, there's much to be explained there, and I hope to do it either later this morning or next week as opportunity permits. But this got me to thinking about the whole question of this matter of good works and good deeds and excellent conduct and how that relates to our Christian faith. And so I wanted to just take this opportunity this morning, at least for a few minutes, to ask and answer the question, how do I know that I'm a Christian? And as I alluded to, this matter of good works comes into it. Some people believe you get to be a Christian because of good works, and others, despite them, as it were, not with good works as a cause or procuring cause of salvation. So I wanted to just launch into this question, and I found that it's very relevant even for us as believers to think about this question. There's some folks that have been in church for a long time, and even in churches like ours, and they will make statements that make me think, well, yes, it would be profitable for us to go over this again. How to know that I am a Christian. And so I'll come at this with one perspective today, and hopefully it'll be helpful to you. So think with me, if you will. Now, follow me. Think with me, if you will, about how you think about your relationship to God. So you think about your relationship to God sometimes, but I'm asking you to think about how you think about that. How is it that you think about your whole relationship to God? And just follow my train of thought as I try to take you through some teaching in the Scriptures as to what we should think in terms of our relationship to God, about our salvation, how we obtain it, how it works out in our life. Many of us have had the responsibility and privilege to earn a living and pay for the things that we have. From maybe teenage years, you remember earning a little bit of money here and there on side jobs and odd jobs, and maybe you got your first job and saved up enough money that you could pay for your own car, whatever the jalopy looked like or however high the payment was from the dealer. Maybe you had the experience of paying your way through college, as the saying goes. You paid your own way. You thought to yourself, I'm not going to take out loans, or I'm only going to take out one semester's worth of loans at a time, and then I'm going to pay them off, and then I'm going to continue on and pay your way through college. You worked, you earned U.S. dollars, you paid. That was legal tender for the object that you purchased or the service that you received. But it doesn't work that way with heaven, because none of us has the right kind of currency to pay for the entrance pass into that place. Legal tender is something other than U.S. dollars for heaven. Legal tender for heaven is something other than religious, meticulous religiosity, if you will, or meticulous religious practice. It's something other than good works. It's something other than baptism. There's all kinds of things that people have thought in the past are legal tender for salvation, but they fall short of the standard. In fact, they are to God as counterfeit currency. Now, what is the currency that's required for salvation? Well, we read it this morning, in a sense. The payment that is required is given to us in Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, the Scriptures tell us that you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. And in the first verse that I read from Matthew 5 and verse number 20, the Bible said, For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Now that set up a high standard from the perspective of the non-establishment person in Israel, the one that was not a Pharisee or a scribe. They thought, wow, I've got to get up there where they are. No, in fact, Jesus says you've got to get past where they are. You've got to get way past their standard of righteousness. You have to exceed that in order to obtain heaven, if you will. The kingdom of heaven, he describes it as here in verse number 20. Before becoming a Christian, though, even the so-called good things that we do are unacceptable to God. It says in Isaiah chapter 64 and verse number 6 that our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. They're like dirty laundry, as it were. Titus chapter 1 and verse 16 tells us that unbelievers, though they profess to know God, really deny Him in their lives and are unfit for any kind of good work. Now that verse itself leads me to the next thought, which is, you know, there's a lot of people that think they're okay with God. How many people think they are okay with the Lord? Because they've paid all kinds of dues, they think, with money that they think is legal tender for their salvation, but they don't realize that it's counterfeit currency. Matthew chapter 7, just a page or two ahead of where we were in the Sermon on the Mount, at the end of the same sermon, the Lord says this in Matthew 7, 21, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" I hope you agree with me that this is a very important question that we're considering this morning. How do you know you're a Christian? Because maybe you're deceived about that matter, and you could imagine yourself appearing before the Lord and having verses 21 through 23 replayed back to you. You thinking all along that you were okay with God, but you were not. You were counterfeit. And so my purpose this morning is to make sure that you have the real deal, the genuine article, as far as your relationship with God. So we're thinking about how we think about salvation. If you think that you have to perform for God, if you think you have to improve yourself, if you think you have to impress Him, if you think you have to do all kinds of good deeds, if you think you have to do all kinds of religious rituals, maybe baptism or confirmation or some 12-step process to get through to God or earn your salvation in any other fashion, if you think in any of those ways, then I am telling you in absolute terms, you are not a Christian. If you think that you're a Christian because of your ancestry or culture, or that you grew up with Christian parents, then you are most certainly not a Christian. Likewise, if you think you're okay with God because you're of Jewish descent or Christian heritage or Christian culture, you're not a Christian either. Maybe you think there are many ways to God. Maybe you think God doesn't even exist. Maybe you question that. Maybe you think all people are saved because they are children of God, in quotes, created by Him and thus children of Him. Well, I have to tell you, it's my job. It's what God has called me to do. And that is that if you think that way, you're most certainly not a Christian. Because Christians don't think that way. There are many other beliefs that a person may hold and thus demonstrate that he or she is not truly a Christian, but I'll stop with these. These should be sufficient to get you to think now, how am I thinking about my salvation? Am I thinking those ways which Pastor has just said are not Christian ways of thinking? Or am I thinking about these matters differently? Now, I have made some very serious charges, haven't I? You're absolutely not a Christian if you think those ways. So how do I justify those charges? Well, it's not on my own authority, because I'm nothing. I am just a man. I have the revelation from God in the Bible which tells me that these statements that I've made are true, and I want to justify them for just a few minutes with you from a number of passages of Scripture so that you will know that what I've said is right from the book. It's not just made up. I'm not just trying to do a scare tactic or something like that. I am really trying to be serious here. How do you know you're a Christian? Well, in Matthew chapter 3 and verse number 9, if you just back up there a verse or two, the Scriptures tell us that, John the Baptist speaking here says, "Do not think to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father." You see, he's speaking to Jewish people who say, well, we're descended from Abraham, so we're okay with God. There's no problem with us. John the Baptist says, don't think that way. That is pure presumption on your part. Just because Abraham is your father does not do you any good. He says this, "I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones." God could turn this pulpit into a child of Abraham. It doesn't do you any good to claim that you're a child of Abraham. It doesn't give you a leg up with God or credit on your account with Him. It doesn't help at all. I'm just going to now step through a number of passages in the New Testament that will reflect some of the things that I said earlier in those absolute statements. One other passage is in John chapter 14. I said that if you think that God, there are many ways to God, then you're not thinking as a Christian ought to think. Because it says in John 14:6, Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." So Jesus, by thus saying, tells us that the way to God is exclusive. It's only through Jesus Christ. There's only one way to God. Some have said that they trust in their ability to keep the law to make them right with God. How many of us have heard that? I keep the Ten Commandments, and that will make sure that I achieve heaven. Well, in Romans chapter 3:20, we see the answer to that kind of statement or thinking. It says in Romans 3:20, "Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." So if somebody says that or thinks that, I would respond in two ways. One, the law cannot justify. The law is simply a code of do's and don'ts. It doesn't give ability or power or cleansing from sin in any regard. So it's unable to justify a person. In fact, its purpose is simply to point out what sin is and what sin isn't. That's one argument against this law-based salvation. And the second argument is this. Nobody has kept the law anyway. Somebody says, "I've kept the law." I say, well, just start walking down the commandments. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. And stop me as soon as you have broken one of those commandments at some point in your life. Most of us would stop at about number 1. Okay, if you get past 1, you're going to have some serious problems with the rest. And Jesus tells us the real intent of the law in that Matthew 5 passage. It's not just the act of adultery, it's the lust associated with it. It's not just the murder, but it's the hatred associated with it. These are the things that God despises and that are sin that constitute a failure in keeping the law. And so the law is not meant to justify, and nobody has kept it anyway. So it's off the table as an answer to how somebody can be right with God, or how somebody can give God some payment to allow them to have eternal life. If you turn to Romans chapter 4, we'll see some more. In Romans chapter 4, we get back to the example of Abraham. And the Bible asks, what has Abraham found about this whole matter? How to know you're right with God? Well, it says, if Abraham, verse 2, Romans 4, 2, if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? The Bible here is asking, does the Scripture tell us that Abraham was justified by works or by some other means? And the Scripture says, quote, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. This is a direct quote from Genesis 15, verse 6. Abraham believed in God. He did not work or do good deeds in order to get righteousness from God. Well, we can drop down to verse 9 and ask ourselves, what about religious rituals? Do they do the job? If we do some of those, can we know that we're a Christian? Well, Romans 4, 9 says, does this blessedness, this blessed state of being saved in a right relationship with God, does that come upon the circumcised only or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? The answer to the question is not when he was circumcised, but when he was uncircumcised. So even before there was any religious ritual, the circumcision issue, and I extend that to any kind of religious ritual. Before you're circumcised, before you're baptized, before you're confirmed, before anything, there should be an expression of belief in Jesus Christ. You don't need any of those things in order to be saved. Very clearly taught here with regard to Abraham. Now, if you drop down to verse 13, it tells us here again, the promise that he would be heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. You see, Abraham did not achieve the status of receiving the promise from God through the law, through some code of conduct, but instead through the promise and through the righteousness which he had obtained through faith. So Abraham found just what we're finding, that you're not justified by works. You're not justified by circumcision. You don't become a Christian by keeping the law. What about some other means? Maybe somebody else has come up with some other clever way to do it. Well, in Romans 10, we see the answer to this argument. Romans 10, starting in verse 1, Paul recounts that his desire is that the Israelites may be saved. And then he says, I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they being ignorant of God's righteousness, and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. And so the Jewish people, the Bible is saying here, were trying to establish their own right standing with God, working very hard at it, having a zeal for God. But they were ignorant of a basic and important truth. And that is that there's a difference between working your own righteousness and taking the righteousness that God has worked for you. And that's really where the problem lies. A lot of people are out there trying to work on their own righteousness, not recognizing that God has already provided a righteousness, a full and complete and perfect one, one which they can never obtain by their own works. But they kind of have that assumption in the back of their mind, and it goes kind of into the back corner of their mind. And then they live the remainder of their life that way on that assumption. And they never stop to think, now, wait a second. Is my initial assumption correct? Or did I miss something at the very beginning? And that's where a lot of failure happens. At the very beginning, our thinking about religion is off base because we're sinful people. We've departed from God. Isaiah says each one has gone to our own way like sheep going astray. And We begin to think our own thoughts and come up with our own system of thinking how we're going to be right with God. And Paul says, no, there's a fundamental distinction here. You either take God's righteousness or you're trying to establish your own, and you will ultimately and always fail if you try to do that. God's currency for salvation is not our own seeking to establish our own righteousness, but it's to take the righteousness which He already has obtained, made for us. Any number of good deeds are not going to help, because it says in Ephesians chapter 2, if you want to move forward to there, if you have your Bible, Ephesians 2, 8 through 9, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." Very plainly said here that salvation does not come by good deeds. It comes by grace through faith. In Philippians 3, there's another mention of this sort of idea of personal righteousness versus the righteousness of God. In Philippians chapter 3, the Bible says, in verse number 4, "Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so." Paul says here, again autobiographically, "I was circumcised the eighth day. I'm of the stock of Israel. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews." In other words, he's a really fastidious Jewish person. "Concerning the law, I was a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church." You know, there couldn't have been anybody more active in his faith than Paul, in his religion, I should say. "Concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless," so he says. "But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ." He says, everything that I thought was going to make me right with God, I've abandoned it. Verse 8 says, "Why? Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that righteousness," is understood here, "that righteousness which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from or comes from God by faith." I could add to this Titus chapter 3 and verse 5, that it's not by works of righteousness that we have done that He saved us, but according to His mercy, He washed us with the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse number 4 says that it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. The Old Testament system was simply a temporary arrangement. It could not bring about salvation from sin. I know that's a lot. I've just poured out. But what I want you to notice is that this is not what I said with those absolute statements at the beginning. If you're thinking this way, you're not thinking like a Christian. Those are supported by the texts that I have listed. And these are not isolated texts. It's not like I have gone and searched high and low for a needle in a haystack to find them. I've just flipped through the New Testament almost book by book. And I've got 11 of them right here, and I'm sure there are many more that I could list if I had the time to find them and speak about them to you. But these are not isolated teachings. Still, many people have missed them in the Old and New Testaments. Now, so far, I've said if you've thought those ways about obtaining salvation, your thinking is wrong. But maybe you have said with me, as I've read these verses now to justify that, you say, yeah, that's right. That's how I think about that. I agree with you, Pastor, that those things are true. That we can't count on our physical descent. We can't count on our works. We can't keep the law. Animal sacrifices won't do it. Good works won't do it. Our own righteousness won't do it. We can't establish our own righteousness. All that is true. If so, then you're on the right track. But you may not be there quite yet. You're just understanding the problem or the wrong ways that people try to come to Jesus or try to come to God. They have all these constructions to try to get to him. And if you understand what I've said so far, good, you're on the right track. But you need to add to that a few further thoughts in your thinking. You need to add thoughts like this one. I have sinned against God and broken His law. Sin is a transgression of the law. Romans chapter 3 tells us very plainly that all have sinned, fallen short of God's glory. There is none that is righteous, not even one. All people have turned aside. None does good. There is no fear of God before their eyes. All of this is very clear in the Bible. I have sinned. This is what you need to add to your thinking. I have sinned and fallen short of that perfect standard. Remember I said, you have to have righteousness that exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees to enter the kingdom of heaven. You have to be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Well, that's a high calling. So you have to first recognize, oh, wait a minute. I can't reach that calling. I can't reach that standard because I have sinned and I've broken God's law. You have to recognize with Romans chapter 6 that sin, then, if you think that way about sin, then you will recognize this next step. That is, I have sinned and I deserve something for that sin. Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death. That is to say, what you deserve, what I deserve, is death for my sin. Sin has as its penalty capital punishment. Physical death, as well as spiritual death, and eternal separation from God. The good news is, though, that the gift of God is salvation through Jesus Christ our Lord. Well, but hang on to that thought. I've sinned. I do not deserve salvation. I deserve instead eternal death. Thirdly, I cannot earn salvation. I need help. And that's all the verses that I just mentioned, that you can't get it by baptism or circumcision or good works or all those things. You just cannot obtain it that way. Now think with me. Even if you've been a Christian or you think you've been a Christian for a while, don't just tune out. Listen carefully. I have sinned. I deserve punishment. I cannot earn salvation. I need help. Fourthly, I have learned that Jesus Christ died for me. And in so doing, He paid the currency required for God to give me forgiveness. You see, it says in Romans 5:8, God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And then in a very marvelous verse, I want to ask you to turn to, but in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, the Bible says, Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God. This is the core of the gospel message right here. Jesus died for you in your sin, the just one in place of the unjust one, so that you could have eternal life. In so doing, He paid the legal tender that God required. That is, remember what I said, the wages of sin is death. Jesus paid that wage by dying for your sins. And God was gracious to allow His death to be a substitute for yours. You see that? Crucial, crucial idea that's taught us in the Bible. He died for us, the just for the unjust. Now, with all of those thoughts in mind, how do you then respond? You say, I hope. You will think this way. I must turn from my sin. I must repent. That's what that word means, to turn from sin. And trust in Jesus Christ alone as my only hope of salvation. I can't trust in my works or religious rituals or any of those things that I already mentioned. but trust in Jesus Christ alone. Acts chapter 3 tells us, repent and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, that they may be forgotten. Also tells us in the book of Acts, chapter 16, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. There is no other name on which you may believe in order to be saved. It's only Jesus Christ. He is the exclusive way to God. So you admit that you have sinned. You agree with that thought that I just shared with you. I have sinned. You ask God for forgiveness. You repent, turn away from your sin, say, I don't want that anymore. I recognize that's wrong. I need to depart from that old way of life. I need to accept Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Believe that He died on the cross for me. Believe that He rose again from the dead. Believe that He is the Lord of everything. You must confess Jesus as Lord, risen from the dead, the Son of God who paid for your sins. If you do that, admit that you've sinned, ask God for forgiveness, believe in Jesus Christ, and confess Him or call on Him as Lord, then I have the authority on the Bible to say you are a Christian. Remember, I said at the beginning, if you're thinking those ways about salvation, that you can earn it yourself and all of that, you are absolutely not thinking as a Christian. But on this other hand, now that I've explained these additional thoughts, if you think this way, that Christ died for me, that I am a sinner that needs that death to pay the legal tender for my salvation, the only way I can get forgiveness for sins is through Christ Jesus, that He rose from the dead, you have all of those thoughts, you call upon Him as your Savior yourself, you say, that applies to me. I need that. If you're thinking that way, then you are a Christian. You see how you can know if you're a Christian or not? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. By the way, it wouldn't be fair for me to stop at that point. I need one more point. And that is, if you're thinking that way and believing that God has done that for you, that Jesus died for you, then God promises, in response to that kind of thinking, that kind of trusting faith, that He will give you eternal life. Let me just read one verse of the Bible that will demonstrate that clearly to you. This is what God promises. You respond that way and think that way about what God has said, then here's what God does. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in Him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. You notice the three parts of that promise? The first part is, he who believes has everlasting life. Everlasting life begins for you the moment you begin to think and believe that way about Jesus. Second, you shall not come into judgment. You wonder yourself, what am I going to do when I stand before God and He judges me for my sin? Well, if you're standing there before God and He's judging you for your sin, all I can say is you're in big trouble. But if you're standing before God and He's judging Christ for your sin because you have taken Christ as your substitute, you're in good shape. Because Christ rose from the dead, He paid for those sins, and thus we know that Christ was accepted and that payment was finished. Boy, that's where you want to be. You don't want to be wondering, am I a Christian? What is going to happen to me when I stand before the pearly gates? You know, Peter's up there. Is he going to let me in or kick me out? It's not going to happen that way, for one thing. But for the other, even if it did, the only question Peter would ask you is, do you believe in Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? You say yes, he says, come on in. You say no, he says, I'm sorry, I can't let you in here. Because the only way that the legal tender can be paid, the ticket to let you into that pearly gate, is Jesus Christ. Nothing that you can do can pay for that. So you will have everlasting life. You will not come into judgment, but instead you will have passed out of death into life. You will not have to worry about Romans 6:23, the first part, which says the wages of sin is death. You will be able to have the blessing of the second part, that the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. It's only then at this point, after we've established all of that, that it's valid for us to speak about good deeds in terms of what does a Christian do now. What I've done is I've said good deeds don't come before you're saved or to obtain salvation. They only come after. And so now, if I had another 45 minutes, I'd go back to 1 Peter chapter 2 and I would say, look, it's talking about Gentiles beholding our good works so that they would glorify God in the day of visitation. So what does that mean? That doesn't mean that it's just anybody doing good works. It means the kind of people who have thought about their relationship with God in the way that I've just explained and become Christians, then they can concern themselves with doing good works, but not before. There's no point to considering it beforehand because it won't do you any good. You must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then Ephesians 2 tells us it's not by works that you're saved, but you're saved unto good works, which God has ordained for you to do after you begin to think this way about your salvation. So, as I conclude, I'd like to ask you this question. How are you thinking about your thinking about salvation? Really ponder this matter. There is nothing that is more important in your life than this. And I don't want to toot my own horn or anything like that, but I'm just saying you are privileged by God, not just to hear me, but to hear from His Word how you can know that you have eternal life. You see, God has given you that privilege this morning to hear that. And now the question is, how are you going to, are you going to start thinking that way or change your thinking if it needs to be or refine it? How are you going to respond? That's my question this morning. How will you respond? We'll look again next time at 1 Peter 2 in particular. But I just want to encourage you, if you're not a Christian or you're not sure how to answer that question, please see me afterwards, or I'll have you speak with my wife or one of the other ladies, if you're a lady and need to speak to somebody. There's no reason that you have to leave here today with doubts upon your mind as to what's going to happen to you in your eternity. You can know before you leave this building, 10 minutes from now, that you're a saved Christian believer who's going to heaven. No questions about it. And what a privilege that would be to know that somebody responded that way in our meeting this morning. Let's pray about this just now. Father in heaven, we pray that you will work only the way that you can in the hearts and minds of the people who have heard these words this morning, that it will be abundantly clear to each one of us through the words of the Bible that were read that our only hope is in Jesus. And if we don't have Him and accept Him for what He says, then we will have only eternal hopelessness to look forward to. Help us to respond. Help each one, I pray. May the Spirit of God do a work in each heart this morning. For Jesus' sake, we pray. Amen. Amen. Okay. I wonder if one of the deacons might go get Naomi so that she can sing with Anna. I think she's upstairs. Thank you, James. And while he's doing that, I'm going to ask Dave if he'll come and lead us in a couple of verses of our last hymn. I think it's 352. And we'll try to get this whole sound thing straightened out, okay? Thank you.
Let's stand together. 352, we'll sing the first stanza and the last stanza.
Calvary for me.
second stanza together here. Let's sing this one instead.
No merit of my own is anger to suppress. My only hope is found in Jesus Christ.
Grace will.